It can only be of value if we know the ministry of your Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be open to him, that we'd be willing to hear his voice, that we'd not be hardened and making our own selves deaf. Lord, we pray that you'd take away fear from our hearts, and that we'd be open to you and to your love and to your grace and to your goodness, so that we can grow and truly know you and glorify you in our lives. So we commit our time to you and thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to share it together. And we pray this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So let's begin with a song. And the song is number 29 in the book. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty. Father in heaven, how we love you. We lift your name in all the earth. To give the context of what we're speaking about, from Romans chapter 8, verse 12, through to verse 25. Romans chapter 8, 12 through to 25. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we previously spoke about verses 12 to 17, where Paul has, having laid the foundation of justification through faith, that through faith in Christ there is no condemnation to those who believe, he's moved on from that in essential, most important foundation, and said, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, and that we have an obligation, a debt of gratitude, to live in the Spirit. And he said that by the Spirit we need to put to death the deeds of the body if we are to live. And that live is a capital L, because that living he's speaking about is life in the Spirit. And he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And we have that calling to be sons of God. And you remember we spoke previously about what it means in the Roman context to be a son. It means you've come to full age. You're no longer a little child under governors and tutors, but you've come to your full age, and now you're taking the position of an adult. That's what it means to be a son. And he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he goes on and says, we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That is, the Holy Spirit has not come to dwell in us, to be a lawgiver, and to simply demand of us obedience to this law. He hasn't brought us into bondage again to law, where we suffer continuous guilt and a sense of constant failure, because we're not able to live under the law. We're not able to produce out of our own selves the righteousness that the law demands. The Holy Spirit hasn't come to dwell in us, to bring us again under bondage, but rather he's come here as the Spirit of adoption. And because of him dwelling in us, because of this glorious forgiveness that he's brought to us, this salvation, we are able to say, Father. We are able to look up into the heavens, to God, the infinite, eternal God, and call him our Father. And that is the most precious and wonderful truth. Many people think, well, everybody is a child of God because we are all God's creation. Well, if you want to understand being a child of God in that sense, it's true. But what's being spoken of here is much, much more. Because this position as a child of God, being born of God, is only true in those who have received the Holy Spirit. Because to become a child of God in this most real sense required the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A great price was paid in order that we might come to this place as children of God. And he says that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. The ongoing and continuous work of the Holy Spirit in us is a constant witness that we are his children. Whether it be the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. We might think, well, to be convicted of sin is not very nice. Well, perhaps it's not very nice, but it shows the commitment of God to us, just as a parent disciplines the child that he loves. So God also disciplines the children whom he loves and to whom he's committed for their good, for their education, for their nurturing. So the Holy Spirit's work in us, be it conviction, be it revelation, be it guidance, all of it confirms to us again and again who we are in the sight of God. We are his children. And Paul says in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We may be sons of God, but he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And we are called to be joint heirs with him, to share in his sonship. That's what is being spoken of here. This is so significant. This is so great a salvation. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we understand that whereas we think that to be somebody's heir is to necessarily wait until they die before you receive what you're inheriting. But not so with God, who will of course never die. But under Roman understanding, the inheritance was the Son's even while the Father lived. That is, the Son shared fully in all that the Father had. And this is the meaning of this. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we remember in Corinthians, Paul says to the believers in Corinth, all things are yours, whether in earth or on heaven, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now here is an if. And what does this if mean? Let's clear the ground. Make absolutely clear that we understand. This if is nothing to do with becoming a child of God. But this if relates to coming to all the fullness of what God has called us to. We will not come to all that fullness if our faith isn't seen in our faithfulness. If we don't continue with the Lord, if we don't continue to walk with him, to persevere through the ups and the downs, through the difficulties, if we don't persevere with him, then we can't come to the fullness to which he's called us. That's what he's saying. If we suffer with him, of course, this is not the suffering of redemption, the suffering that the Lord Jesus endured when he bore our sins. We can never share that. But what he's speaking about is the rejection of the Lord Jesus in this world. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The world was made by him, but the world did not know him. And time and again, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if they've hated me, they will hate you. If they've received me, they will receive you. If we stand with the Lord Jesus and are faithful to him, if we are unashamed of his truth, of him and of his word, then we will receive the same rejection that he received. We will also be excluded. People will also laugh at us. People will also turn away from us. They will call us names. They will say we're mad, and so on and so forth. If they said that of him, they will say that of us, if we continue with him. Many people don't want to suffer for him. They want to be popular. They want to have their inheritance in the world. They want to have their place in the world. They want to be highly esteemed in the world. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Yes, the false prophets wanted to be highly esteemed, and everybody thought well of them. But they were false. But the true prophets were so often rejected by the very ones who should have heard them. So let us settle it in our hearts. Paul says, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." There is a choice that we make, and in fact we make it daily, to be faithful to him. And we make it many times during the day, to be faithful, to stand. The Lord is not telling us we have to be apostles, that we have to go and travel the world and preach the gospel in every place, like somebody like the Apostle Paul. That was his calling. We all have our own gift and our own calling. But what counts is not what we do, but how we do it. Whether we do what we do, what the Lord has set before us, whether we do that faithfully, be it little or much, it doesn't matter. If we are faithful to him, that's what he looks for, and that's what counts. That's what counts. So, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, we've said many times that when Paul is writing, he often introduces a sentence with something like "for" or "because." And so when we come to verse 18, we have "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But when you look at that "for" and ask what it's there for, it's not immediately obvious. It's as if there's a something between verse 17 and 18 that Paul has left out. What is it? Well, I think that what he's understood, that of course we are all thinking, is yes, of course we are willing to suffer for him. Of course we will. Yes, we will do it. So then we say, If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And of course we will, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now there is a statement of vision. Paul knew excruciatingly what the sufferings of this present time were. More than most believers throughout all of history, Paul suffered so much. They say that he was bow-legged because of all the beatings he'd received. That if we could have seen his back, the scars upon his back from so many beatings, and what other bruises and scars were evident in his body from being stoned, shipwrecked, and the burdens that were upon him daily. What he bore in his body is extraordinary. And when something touches your flesh, your body, it is very real. But he says that these sufferings are nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory which shall be revealed in us, not simply to us, but the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he goes on and gives us some sense of the scale of what he's speaking about. Listen to what he says. For the earnest, we're verse 19 now, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What is he saying? What's in Paul's mind as he says this? His mind is going back to the beginning of Genesis. Because in the beginning of Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth. And at each point in the creation process, he sees that it is good. And when that creation is finished, the Lord declares it to be very good. It is a very good creation. It is God's creation. But we know that the beginning of Genesis also tells of man's fall, of man's rejection of his place with God, his rejection actually of fellowship with God, choosing rather to live independently by choosing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because his desire was to be as God and therefore no longer dependent upon God. That was the temptation, and that's what they swallowed. And that fall, that disobedience, led to their being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And remember what Eden means. It means pleasure. They are cast out of the Garden of Pleasure. And the earth itself is cursed for their sake, because of their sin, and because of a reminder to them of their sin. Childbirth becomes difficult, and the earth becomes a hard place. Even all the animals are cursed, and Satan cursed above them all. That's what Paul is referring to. The creation was subjected to futility, or to vanity, or to emptiness, or to having no purpose, not achieving the purpose intended. Vain, futile. Why is it described like that? Because this creation was intended to be a habitation for man and God in fellowship. That is the purpose of creation. Man and God together in fellowship. The uncreated with the created. And the uncreated life enabling, empowering, shared with that being that he created in his own image. But this was lost because of man's sin. It no longer could be a dwelling place for God in that sense. He could no longer dwell with man, and man was excluded from his presence, driven out of the garden. So Paul has this clearly in mind. This history is before him. The whole creation was subjected to futility. It wasn't God's original plan. That's what it means by not willingly. It wasn't the purpose of the creation, but it was done in hope. That is to say, not a vain hope, a hope where it's uncertain, but a hope that is assured, a certain hope, that certain hope is that the day comes when this bondage, this vanity, this futility to which the creation has been subjected will be undone, and that there'll be a new creation. So this is what he's speaking about. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or perhaps more correctly, into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So Paul is saying this. He begins by talking about our own sonship, our own being children of God and entering into the inheritance of God, fully coming into all that the Lord has for us. But he's put that into a context, and the context is the context of the entire universe. Because he says the entire universe is suffering, so to speak. If you were to personify the universe, you would say the entire universe is suffering. And why is the entire universe suffering? It is suffering because of man's sin. And it is longing for the day when man will be fully delivered from this corruption, from this sin. So it's not simply humanity, the believers, the church, a handful of people, so to speak, in this vast world and this even more vast universe. That's not the context. The context is the universe itself. The entire universe is part of this process. And the entire universe is, so to speak, on our side, longing for the day when God will complete this salvation which he has begun in us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a vision. What a statement. Every time you look around, every time you walk through a garden, walk through the forest, every time you look at nature in any form, know when you see death, when you see that which is against man, which makes our living here difficult, uncomfortable, challenging, know that that is because of sin. That is because of our sin. The corruption and the bondage of the most distant star in the universe is because of our sin. And the whole universe waits until this is undone. And that's what Paul is speaking of. So he goes on and says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now." I remember asking a sister once, she'd just given birth to a child, and I dared to ask her, "What is it like to give birth?" And she said, "The pain is awful, but it's different because it's pain with hope, because it's pain that leads to joy." And Paul sees the whole bondage of the universe in these terms, as if the universe is in labour, waiting for the joy that is to come. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So Paul says the whole creation is groaning. The whole universe is groaning because of man's sin, because of our rebellion against the Creator. And we ourselves, Paul says, are also groaning. But this groaning is not the groan of complaint, but this is, as it were, the birth pangs, because weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the joy is coming. What joy is that? Paul says, we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, he's used the word adoption here, but we've previously seen the spirit of adoption referred to earlier in verse 15. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about our coming of age, our coming to that fullness, that maturity, that adulthood. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul uses this image also. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man. So we've got this transition from childhood to adulthood, and Paul is using that image when he speaks about what it will be when we finally leave this place and know the Lord fully. We know him even as we are known. So Paul says we're longing for this adoption, this coming of age, this coming to our adulthood, so to speak, to the fullness of maturity, to manhood. We're longing for that. And that is characterized by, or what happens at that point is what he says, the redemption of our body. This is the full deliverance. This is where our salvation, so to speak, is completed. I say so to speak because in one sense our salvation only begins then, because then lie before us the eternal ages. But now we know that we have received the Holy Spirit, and he has come to dwell in our spirit and to bring to us the peace of God and the forgiveness of God and the witness that we are his children. And we know that now the Holy Spirit has come not only with a message of forgiveness, but with a purpose of sanctification to enable us to grow up into this new life that he has given us. So in this present hour, in this day, during our time upon the earth, we are called to grow in grace. We are called to be transformed, for character to be built in us, character that is worthy of the new creation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit now in us. So we're familiar with that statement where that we have in the past tense, we can say, I have been delivered from the penalty of sin. And in the present tense, we say, I am now being delivered by the from the power of sin. And in the future tense, we say, I shall be delivered from the presence of sin. And that is what Paul is referring to here. The redemption of our body. This is a deliverance from our sinful nature, from the body of flesh. But let's understand fully. This is simply not casting off the body, but rather it's being clothed with another body. Yes, another body. So often when we think of heaven, we think of being souls floating about somewhere. But that's not God's purpose. When God created man, he created him physically. He had a body. He was real. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was real. He was a real man. And when he rose from the dead, he said, touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And to prove it, he said, have you got anything to eat? And he ate before them. The purpose of God is that we be raised from the dead and that we have a new body. Now, you know, you can think about this new body in various strange ways. But what is it speaking about? It's speaking about a full deliverance from sin. That's the first thing. A full deliverance from sin. Every one of us knows what sin has done to us. In the first place, it has weakened our bodies. We're subject to illness and injury, and all of us are aging. Even the youngest of us is aging. The older of us are much more aware of that, that our body is not what it used to be, that it is weakening, it is decaying, that things are starting to go wrong with it. And we know where this will end. The Lord said to Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall return, speaking of his body. So all the weakness of the body, all the pain and the discomfort of illness which afflicts us, all of that will go. That would be a great thing. But something much, much greater than that. The consciousness of our sin, the awareness that we have of that sinful condition which is so real in us. Think of what it is in you. Think of the bitterness that can so easily arise in your heart. Think of the hardness of heart that you could walk past somebody bleeding on the road and walk on. Don't say you couldn't. You could. Hardness of heart, coldness, indifference, self-centeredness. Think of the misery that waits, that seems to be around the corner. Think of the depression that can settle so easily on our mind, the despondency, the despair. Think of the anxiety that so frequently leaves you lying awake. Think of that fear and pessimism that besets you, that causes you to have a life which is so curtailed, so held in by fears on every side. All that might happen and all that makes your heart draw back. Think of all those times when you've been rude, hurt people, even people you love. Think of how rough you've been, how difficult you've been to live with, how selfish you've been. Think of all that that's in your heart. Think how you don't even think of the good of others. Goodness is something foreign to you. Look at the movies and the different dramas that are advertised. We're invited to come and watch and feast upon sin, betrayal, murder, robbery, grief, endless grief. And this is for our entertainment. What sort of heart do we have when that is entertainment? To be delivered from sin. Think of how soft you are, how limp, how weak. This is what our nature is. Self-indulgent. Give me comfort, give me comfort. How can I get out of anything that's work, no matter what value is in it? This is the sin of our flesh. This is the corruption. This is the bondage of corruption that all of us are subject to. This is in our nature. This is in this body of sin. If it were not for the power of the Holy Spirit, if it were not He who dwelt in us, we would be utterly subject to that and there would be no escape. But thanks be to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have to let sin reign in our mortal flesh. In fact, we're instructed very specifically to put to death the deeds of the body. But even putting them to death, even refusing to let sin reign, it's a battle, because sin is present and we know it. We know it only too well. And we have to take up arms against this sinful nature. We have to live against the current. We can't simply flow with it, justifying our unrighteousness, making excuses for the sin that we refuse to mortify, even by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a pitiable sight for a Christian to live like that. Paul can't even imagine it. He says, to suffer with him, to be glorified with him, yes. Why? Because we long for the redemption of our bodies. We long for that day. There's a deliverance from sin. But that's not all. The redemption of our body is not simply a deliverance from sin. It is a deliverance to life. Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, verse 16. Very similar thoughts here. Paul is writing to Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, Paul, you're kidding. He is writing this. How can any of us think that our affliction is great? Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, you see, this is persevering. This is what is needed if we are to suffer with him. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Remember, Paul said that he subjected the creation to futility in hope. It's an interlude. There was a good creation, Now there is this interlude of a creation cursed, subject to futility, corrupted. But what is coming after this interlude is a glorious deliverance. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen now are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, now he's talking about his body, the earthly house. Why does he call it a house? Because our immortal soul, our eternal soul, is dwelling in this mortal body. Our immortal soul is dwelling in our mortal body. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's looking forward to a redemption of his body. For in this body we groan. Here's the groaning again. In this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. This glorious heavenly habitation, this new body. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. There's the description of what it means, the redemption of our body. It means mortality being swallowed up by life. And what life is that? That is the eternal life of God. That is the life of Christ already communicated to us in the Spirit. But then that glorious life will be our physical life also. Mortality shall be swallowed up by life at the redemption of our body. And verse 5 of chapter 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. What is this very thing? The redemption of our body, the fullness of our salvation. That's what he's prepared us for. And he has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And there you see this, an echo of the same message that's in Romans 8. For in Romans 8 we see, Paul says, we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit. That means we have received the first fruits of this redemption. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the beginning of our redemption. His dwelling in us is the beginning of this which is to come. It's the guarantee of that which is to come. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Does he dwell in you? If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you put all your confidence in him, you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you will know the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, convicting, revealing, and leading. And the presence of the Spirit is the absolute assurance, the absolute guarantee that the day comes when for you also mortality will be swallowed up by life. When this salvation will be completed in you. And your saved life, so to speak, will begin in the eternal ages, in the very presence of God, knowing as you are known, seeing him face to face. This is what salvation is. And the entire universe, if it could speak, would say a very loud Amen. And long for the day, as much as we ourselves long for this day. Where does that place us now?
Paul says in verse 24,
we were saved in this hope.
In other words, on the very day that you first believed,
this hope, this sure destiny for you was settled. It was there. It was a hope from the very beginning.
We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Obviously, if our salvation were finished already, well, there wouldn't be anything to hope for, to look forward to. But as Paul said, if we have hope of Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. If this was all we had, that wouldn't be very good, would it? No. We were saved in this hope. But if we hope, verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Brothers and sisters, this is the challenge that comes to us today from this scripture. Is this you? It was Paul. And Paul was fairly confident as he wrote to the believers in Rome that they shared his hope. Is it you? Do you have this hope? Do you long for the day when you shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption from this dying life to the true life, to the fullness of life, when we shall know the Lord and see him face to face? This hope is so important in our life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, it says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Yes, the greatest is love, because the Holy Spirit is working love in us. That's the essence of our transformation. It's to be transformed in order that we might love freely, purely, selflessly, fully. The greatest is love. Love is eternal. God is love. But now, in our present walk, in our present life, faith, hope, love. Faith is not enough by itself. Faith and hope travel together. We trust day by day in the Lord's goodness, in his providence, in his care, in his love, in his provision. And we hope day by day. We look forward day by day to his coming and our being with him and this glorious salvation fully completed. How important is that hope? It's not simply an addition to your set of doctrines. It's that which puts everything else in this life into its true perspective. If you don't have this hope, then the world will blind you. The world will fill your vision. And you will start to have your treasure on earth, your ambition on the earth. You will have the earth's values. You will think as a man of the world. But if you have this hope abiding in you, if you long for this completion of salvation, this redemption of the body, this adoption, if that's real for you, it's going to make a world of difference to your walk now. It's going to be transformative in your life. That's why faith and hope travel together. Faith by itself is impoverished. Hope by itself will not be attained. Faith and hope together, that's what we have. Faith, hope and love, these three must characterize the life of the believers. Now, faith will pass away because we will see him. It will no longer be we walk by faith and not by sight. In that day we shall look at one another and say we walk by sight and not by faith. And hope will be realized. That which we've longed for, that even which we've suffered for, will be real, and we'll enter into the fullness of the joy of it. There is to come a new creation. Peter writes of that. Let's quickly look at hear what the other apostles say. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This new creation is coming, in which righteousness dwells. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it quite clear that corruption cannot inherit incorruption, and mortality cannot inherit immortality. We cannot pass into this new creation while we ourselves are corrupt. There needs to be a redemption of the body. And if we look in 1 John and chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God now. Therefore the world does not know us. We suffer his rejection because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Paul has taught the same thing. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. No, that redemption of the body has not yet happened. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We shall be redeemed fully. And we shall have a risen body as the Lord Jesus did. And we shall be glorified with him. And everyone who has this hope in him. Do you have this hope in him? In a way, you know, John tells us whether we can see, how we can see this hope in one another. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, if this is real for us, if this redemption is real, if this hope is real, we are certainly going to be willing to follow the leading of the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of our mortal bodies, to put to death the sin that so easily rises up in us, and pursue him with perseverance, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost, because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We shall be changed to the glory of God. His glory, the beauty of Christ, will be seen in every one of his children. And it will take all of us and more to reveal the fullness of that glory and that beauty. What a day. Finally, consider this. How do you conceive? How do you think of salvation? How do you think of heaven? How do you think of the age to come? Some people have images of that age that come out of comic books or silly movies, where people walk around on clouds and play harps or live in palaces on golden streets or something like that. What do you see? What do you imagine? What do you look forward to? The question I ask is this: is that which you're expecting worthy of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? The highest price that could have been paid was paid in his death and resurrection. Is your hope in accordance with that? Or is your hope some small, shriveled little thing? We cannot easily imagine the age to come, but let's be sure that in our hearts is a hope which is great enough and grand enough to say that what is coming, I may not be able to imagine it or conceive it, but I know it is worthy of the price that's been paid, because it's only that price that has made it possible, and God's eternal purpose is there in this which the Lord Jesus has died for. Let us pray. Father, we pray that these words that you have given us in the scripture would be a challenge to us to turn away from this world and to turn to that living hope that has been so abundantly confirmed to us in the scripture and by the Holy Spirit, the very first fruits, the guarantee of this redemption that is yet to come. Lord, we are unashamed of you and of your word. We are unashamed that as yet it has not come. Gather your people. Gather many to yourself. Finish the work that you have begun on earth, and bring an end, and be glorified in your saints forever and ever. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us join together in closing in singing a song, Creation Sings. It's number 41 in the book. And following the song, please join us on our virtual morning tea if you're watching this live. The link is in the WhatsApp group. If you don't have access to that, give somebody you know a call and they'll give you access. Song number 41, Creation Sings the Father's Song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of the day till evening falls in crimson rays. Let's sing together.
He calls the sun. Thank you.